Well, good morning. This is lesson 14 in our survey of the book of Judges. Yeah. And my hope is to finish with about 15 minutes left today to give the last final word to you guys, questions or comments or observations you've made on the class or things that have changed in your thinking. You were forewarned you'd have an opportunity to ask questions. There haven't been a lot of those in the class, so we'll aim for the last 15 minutes to be used that way. This came late. I forgot to bring it early last week, but I did want to pass this around again in case anyone was interested. It's Coral's work on Samson, and it's a very good read if you're ever interested in that sort of thing and you wanted to borrow it. I'd be happy to loan that to you. And maybe one final word on Samson. We've looked at a number of pieces of art from largely Western civilization and what they have seen in the book of Judges, and there have been lots of opportunities to comment on the book of Judges in art. But one of the areas we really didn't look at, and that was music in regard to the book of Judges. And there's been a fair amount done in music and theater. Samson and Delilah have made either direct or indirect appearances on the stage and on the screen and in lots of allusions in music. But there's also, Handel has some work out of the book of Judges. He has an oratorio on Samson. Milton wrote on Samson. There is, I believe, Gideon is the other work that Handel did on the book of Judges as well. I don't think it was Deborah. I think it was Gideon. I don't remember offhand. But so we didn't discover those things throughout this class. It was a little too broad a topic to try to attack. But I would encourage you, if you're interested in pursuing this, to see what others have done in the way of artwork. All right. Well, let's. I've got 11 points to make today, and not a lot of time to make them. So we're going to plow through this. Most of it is review, but I want to encapsulate it. There are a couple of new points I'm going to bring, and it's worth. I want to make sure everybody's clear on this, that this map is not part of the inerrant Word of God. And neither are the maps in the back of your Bible, just so everyone's clear on that. They can be helpful, but frankly, we don't know where some of these cities are, and there's so little detail given on each of the judges that it's probably not wise to be too dogmatic on their locations and such. But it's helpful to see how the judges were dispersed through Israel if we see them all at one time. We've taken the approach of studying one or two judges per class, and it's not always easy to put it together, but Othniel was our first judge. He hails from the south of Israel, from the tribe of Judah. I take my notes with me here. And then the anyone remember who the next judge was? Slew the fat king? Ahud, that's right. And it looks like he would have come from right about this area. Remember his battles were eastward. Who's next? Who can remember the next judge? Not much was known. Fought the Philistines. 600 of them with an ox goad. Shamgar. We don't have any idea about Shamgar other than what I just told you. And assuming because he fought the Philistines, he'll hail from the southwest of Israel. And who can remember the pair that was evaluated next? The two that were evaluated? Deborah and Barak. Deborah and Barak, yeah. Deborah sat here, but the fighting seems to have taken place up north a bit. But Deborah ran her judgeship probably through Ephraim. And who was next? Gideon. Gideon was next. Do you got notes? Are you looking at that? Okay, good. Well done. Gideon comes from here on the west side. And who is next in terms of judges? Nope. Nope, not Jephthah. We didn't spend much time on him. Tola and Jair. In fact, we only spent about 2 minutes on them because there's not much written about Tola and Jair. But they seem to have hailed from the north. And then who's next in the chronicle? The man who was thrust out from his family. Jephthah, that's right. Jephthah coming from Gilead, which would have comprised these eastern tribes over here. And who's after Jephthah? No, not Samson. Anyone remember? Another obscure one, Isbon. And it looks like, if you remember from after Jephthah, the Ammonites were coming in from the east, the Philistines were gaining and ascending in power from the southwest. It appears there's a fork in history, a clear fork at that point. And we see the next two judges coming from the, presumably the northern tribes up here, Isbon and Elon. And then we have Abdon, who we know nothing about, comes from over here in the hill country. And then the last judge, Samson, coming from this area right here and primarily staying in the southwest regions of Israel. So you can see that there's a fair amount of representation all throughout the country as to where the judges came from. Ephraim seems to be a little more concentrated in terms of where they actually sat or where the fighting came from, which would make sense with the tribes coming from here, the Midianites coming up from here. Ephraim is going to be a place. They've got to get around the Salt Sea right here in order to fight. So the judges came from lots of different tribes, and some of them were doubled up, some of them were not. All right. So my second point here is the superficial reading of Judges. And I think this can be helpful in understanding the flow of biblical history as it comes out of the book of Joshua and into the book of Judges. And I have a couple of quotes here that are a bit extended that I found very helpful. There was a certain Dr. Graves being cited in a commentary that I read that has, I think, a helpful remark here in this regard. He says, "By a superficial reading, the whole period of Judges may be easily mistaken for an uninterrupted series of idolatries and crimes. From his not observing those lapses which incurred judgment and the divine deliverances which attended repentance are related so fully as to occupy almost the whole narrative, while long periods, when under the government of the judges, the people followed God and the land enjoyed peace, are passed over in a single verse as productive of no events which required a particular detail." And you remember that as we read that so-and-so was a judge and then the land had rest for 80 years under Ehud, for instance. Well, the fighting and the trouble and the turmoil that took place prior to Ehud's judgeship was recorded in graphic detail. The period, the last five chapters of the book, we recognize as being part of the earlier chronology. And when you look at the total number of years spent under servitude and the years spent under deliverance, they're not even close. But the writer does not have an intention of bringing the long peaceful periods into the as a primary mark of the book of Judges. But one of the reasons why we fail to appreciate those long years of rest and peace is it's usually compared with the book of Joshua and the person of Joshua. When you look at Joshua as an individual and as a book, his words and his deeds are admirable in every degree. Joshua was a great leader. However, when you read through Joshua, you're left with the impression that there simply wasn't much left to do. If you read it in a rather superficial way, Joshua, they conquered this, they circled this city, they went after this guy, they went after that guy, and before you know it, the land was conquered, and all they had to do was the mop-up operation and walk in and take possession of the land. I'm inclined to believe that a superficial reading of Joshua produces those thoughts, and a superficial reading of Judges makes you think that immediately thereafter they were unable to do anything and it went downhill and degenerated into near chaos. However, I don't think that's the case. I don't think Joshua's conquest is nearly so bright in terms of its actual subduing all of the peoples as a superficial reading might lead one to believe. There were a lot of people left in the land, and there were a lot of people that were left to be destroyed. Now Joshua, not to take anything from him, did destroy the leadership and removed the powers of authority so that Israel was well equipped to do the job they were to do. And they did fail in doing their job in taking the complete conquest of the land. But we shouldn't for a moment think that Joshua's decapitating the leadership of the Canaanites was something that left a few farmers out there in the field, and Israel was scared of these guys. There were still chariots. There was a lot of fighting to be done, and they were unable to pull it off, but a superficial reading generally tends to lead one to the wrong conclusions. And I have one more quote from V. Phillips Long, who I think teaches at Covenant Seminary. And he writes, "The tone of the book of Judges, or the feeling that it generates in people, may be described as a sinking, cyclical, chaotic feeling. You get the idea that this is a disturbed period of time. People seem doomed to repeat the same mistakes. It seems to be a dark, depressing time, particularly as things at the end of the book do not seem to get better, but worse." One commentator in the book of Judges remarked that a careful reading of Joshua would give the impression that the Israelites had devoted every city and destroyed every pagan altar. The story of the conquest stresses that side, Joshua's conquest. I, that is Long, disagree with that statement. I would say that a superficial, careless, quick reading of Joshua might lead one to such conclusions. A careful reading, however, enables you to realize that there is still much left to be done. There are some limitations to what the people have done with regard to the subjugation. While the occupation, or the beginning of the conquest, is total, and that is emphasized in the book of Joshua, the people still have much work to do. And this is where the book of Judges begins, that the people who have the work to do fail to do it and discharge their duties. So I guess what I'm emphasizing here is that chronology is important, and taking a superficial reading can lead you astray. If you don't understand the chronology, if you don't understand the last five books, the appendix of the book of the last five chapters being the appendix written at the first part of the book, and you have a superficial reading of Joshua and a superficial reading of Judges, you can be led to some very different conclusions than what I've tried to make in this class. The third point, God brings repentance to His people. It is easy to read this book and see repeated themes from a man-centric point of view. For instance, Israel served such and such a god. They forgot. They disobeyed. And again, they did such and such in the sight of the Lord. You'll see the word again frequently in the book of Judges, and it's almost always in the context of what Israel did that was wrong. But I have to wonder, is there any real surprise that Israel was a forgetful people and they made a lot of mistakes? In other words, what's the value in that story? That's a story that we heard all through the Exodus, isn't it? The people forgot, they didn't trust, they didn't look to the Lord. So why bother to create a whole book of the Bible to tell us how people are apt to forget what God has told them? We just had that. They just left that. Well, the theme, I think, which seems to be at least as important as the people are forgetful, is that of God sustaining His people over hundreds and hundreds of years when they frequently abide in abominable disobedience. That's the real measure. You see, in the Exodus, when the people rebelled, they were destroyed. But God, in the book of Judges, brings His people to repentance instead. There's a sharp contrast between those two books. Well, how did God demonstrate this faithfulness to His people? Well, as Fawcett writes, "When Israel forsook the Lord, her rightful king, to conform herself to and lean upon the surrounding world powers of heathendom, justly He paid her in kind by making the instruments of her sin to be the instruments of her punishments." And I'd like to add, He did this as often as was necessary. You see, the emphasis on the book of Judges is, yes, the people were in grave distress. They were hurt and they were afflicted. But it was because God loved His people and was bringing them to repentance through the means of the Moabites, the Midianites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Canaanites, and anybody else who was out there. At the opening of the class, I gave three different ways you can categorize these cycles, as they're often called in the book of Judges. The first was sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, and silence. That might be helpful for some. Secondly, sin, subjugation, supplication, and salvation. And then the third one was rebellion, retribution, repentance, restoration, and rest. The real story of the book of Judges is not that men fail in their obedience to God. The real story is that God loves his people and brings repentance. Fourthly, national identity. This is a point I have not seen stressed much in the various commentators, so I will admit that I'm going out a bit on a limb here, but I think it's an important component to the book of Judges. And that is, in summary, the tribes collectively could not govern themselves as a nation devoted to God. The tribes collectively could not govern themselves as a nation devoted to God. The nation of Israel was responsible for manifesting the law and the glory of God. The nation itself was responsible. And as a tribal confederacy, they were unable to do this. Part of my reasoning in thinking this way is that there are many accounts in the book of Judges, and I've tried to emphasize these throughout the class, where we see people of real piety. And the book of Judges has some parallel accounts within it outside of the book. The history of Judges in that time period continue with the opening of the first book of Samuel and coincide also with the book of Ruth. Now, as one example, you see a man like Boaz, an upright man attempting to follow God's law, of great character, and he is several generations removed from David. Well, where does that put him? Well, it puts him not at the end of the history of the book of Judges. It's got to put him somewhere else. We see the prophet coming and preaching and Gideon responding to the words of the prophet. There are lots of examples where there was genuine piety in Israel. Well, how do you say that all of Israel sinned when we see these examples of people who did not do so? How do you reconcile these sorts of things? Well, it is possible to say the whole nation abandoned their service of God while there were still pious people in the nation. That's an important point, and I hope that point was made when we studied Messiah the Prince with William Symington. And as one example, I'll read to you this first verse of the 7th chapter of Joshua. It says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel." So here we have, I think, the entire book of Judges is an excellent display of how the nation was made to sin because of the idolatry of certain individuals. To whatever extent, we cannot measure. But I think it's clear that not everyone had delved into the level of idolatry required for our modern thinking to say that everybody, through the whole cloth, was wicked. I don't think that's a claim that can be sustained. So the question is, how can all of Israel be made to sin when not everyone in Israel was sinning? Well, you have to have some sort of representation as a nation, don't you? And this is exactly what we find in Joshua chapter 7, that Achan did such and such, and he made all Israel to sin, so that God's wrath was poured out on them as a nation. It's an important concept to remember. The history of Judges is one that shows us that we need a king who can lead all the people of God. A tribal confederacy will never work. Oftentimes within Israel, we've seen tribal conflicts. You see the Ephraimites when they opposed Jephthah and when they opposed Gideon, through whatever reason they did, they opposed them. And it appears that some of the judgeships were quite regional in nature. Israel needs a king, and that's the emphasis made in the appendix of the book, not because the judges were bad, but because they need one king to rule them all. All right, fifthly, it leads me to this next point. They were saviors. Here's a quote from Fawcett again. "The distinguishing feature in the function of the judges from whom this book takes its name is that they were not the ordinary rulers of the people, but were raised up by the special providence of God, not only to administer justice in Israel, but to be the saviors of his people from the oppression of their enemies." And you can see these references in the second chapter of Judges 16 to 19, where it says that because the children of Israel had done wickedly in the eyes of God, that he raised up judges to be their saviors, to deliver them from their sins. These extraordinary judges, in delivering the chosen people from their oppressors, were not arbitrarily set forth to their work, but were chosen to vindicate Jehovah's righteousness, that is, his faithfulness to his covenant in behalf of Israel. The judges were not men who wore cloths that sit in Payne County in certain districts. They were raised by God to execute his vengeance on the land. And that was required because God punishes sin and because he had promised the land to his people. The judges, however imperfectly we may observe, realized the ideal. The judges were there to show us God's righteousness. And that's what their calling was. In fact, I wonder if this isn't what Isaiah had in mind in the first chapter of Isaiah in verse 26 when he says, I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Whether this idea of these judges, these men who were dedicated to bringing about the judgment of God so that his covenant could be enforced, if this isn't something he had in mind. Jephthah also gives us some insight on this when he is warning the Ammonites. He's warned them, you don't want to come fight. That fighting against him would be a grave mistake, a complete disaster, because in fighting against me, Jephthah, you are fighting against the judge of Israel, that is, God himself. In Judges 11:27, we find him saying, therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. Jephthah was very clear on this point. I am no ordinary ruler. This is God's judgment. I am fighting his battle, and you had better watch what you're doing. Number six, weak faith is not to be mocked. The time period of judges extends for a long, long duration. It's only reasonable to assume that over such a time you would observe shortcomings in God's people. Here are a few guidelines for thinking of these shortcomings. And as any teacher or writer or commentator will gladly attest, you open your mouth long enough, or you expose yourself to enough observation, somebody's going to have something to say about you and record that's going to be a bit on the odd side. Some of us, it takes less time than others. The first thing I'd like for you to consider is concerning what I've called the warts on all the judges. The first thing is, who are we to condemn another's servant? Who are we to condemn another's servant? Before his own master, he stands or falls. The purpose of these oddities described within the book is not for us to mock the individuals, but to empathize with them. You can only imagine that given enough scrutiny, what somebody might have the ability to write about you. What God records in the book of Judges regarding their character and their flaws and the idiosyncrasies is for us to empathize with them, to see that they were men of like passions as us. And secondly, weak faith is not unbelief. The people of God put forth in the 11th chapter of Hebrews were all men of eminent faith. This is abundantly confirmed when you read the 11th chapter. I've tried to point out whenever that is relevant within the book. And it's something to keep in mind. When you look at Gideon and Samson and Jephthah and others, it's important to realize that the writer of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit, said these were men of eminent faith, well worth emulating. The display of weak faith is not put forth in the narrative for us to ridicule those who endured difficult circumstances, but to encourage us that God is faithful, and he will not chide his people when they come in faith seeking to be strengthened for the task before them. Number seven, God's glory. God's glory, especially in worship, will not be shared. Here's Fawcett again on this subject. The causes were manifold which inclined the Israelites to add to the worship of Jehovah, the idolatries of heathendom. For they had too cogent and palpable proofs of the truth of divine law to renounce it wholly, such as intermarriage, Gentile associations, Canaanite beauty of their women, the pomp, gaiety, and voluptuousness of their rites, predicting the future, and superstitious fears. The Israelites, we saw on a number of occasions, still had this body of knowledge about Jehovah and to whom they served. And the two appendices we looked at, people do not, or the two sections of the appendix of the book of Judges, doesn't give us the idea that people had abandoned Jehovah. But here they were making ephods, erecting temples, and had rites of worship, and executing their bloodlust in the name of Jehovah, but doing it all wrong. God is very jealous of His glory, and this descent into idolatry was mentioned by Moses in the wilderness in both Deuteronomy 12, sections 1 and 4, and 29 through 32. Which leads us to understand that man is going to serve God of some kind. Because of their disobedience, God promised that as the children of Israel dwelt in a land, the nations around them would be a snare to them. In Judges 2, 11 through 15, we read that the children of Israel did not serve Jehovah but Baal. They didn't start out with a commitment to serve Baal, but they did serve so because of their continued compromise and their disobedience. The scriptures describe the hearts of the people as this way. They forsook the Lord, they followed other gods, and they bowed down to them. God's judgment against them was pronounced very early on because He saw that their hearts were already given to another and not to Him. This is why it is said that He would not dispossess the inhabitants of the land from before them, so that the people might be proved. This was the goal that God had in mind. He had already seen their hearts were drifting away, and He wanted to prove the people. It would have been of no great significance for Him to raise another Joshua or someone to completely destroy all the inhabitants of the Canaanites. But He didn't, and He didn't for good reason. If you're interested, look back at Judges 2, 11 through 15, and you'll see how often it says they served the Baals, they forsook the Lord, that the Lord's anger was hot against them, He was against them to bring calamity and to distress the people. The significance of the number of times that it's mentioned in chapter 2 and how often the children of Israel forsook the Lord and served the Baals should not be lost on us. It is an important point to consider. All right. Actually, we don't need this. You guys don't need this anymore, do you? All right. Section 8, the need for prophets. People are apt to forget and remain in ignorance. In Judges 2:10, it says, "There arose a generation which did not know the Lord, nor the work which He did for Israel." In 2:17, it says, "The people turned quickly from the ways of their fathers." It was a prophet's responsibility to communicate God's word. The prophet represented God to the people. And throughout Israel's history, the prophets would declare to priests, civil leaders, and really anyone else needing to know what God's word said. In 1 Samuel 3:1, we read that now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. And here's my emphasis. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. In fact, after Judges, the next prophet comes in 1 Samuel 2:27 when he warns Eli of the pending judgment against his sons. So there's not much in the way of a presence of prophets contained within this period after the Exodus. We only find two accounts in Judges 4:4 and in 6:8. And I don't think there's any reason to believe that there were substantially more periods of the Judges. In fact, there was no one faithfully declaring God's word. There was no one calling them to repentance and no one speaking for God as a prophet. The judges did this to an extent in reforming the people, but the office of prophet, although it existed, was not well formed at this time. In fact, this is one of Samuel's contribution to the history of Israel. Number 9, the need for priests. Matthew Henry makes this comment at the close of chapter 12. He says, "It is very strange that in the history of all these judges, some of whose actions are very particularly related, there is not so much as one mention made of the high priest or any other priest or Levite, either appearing either for counsel or action in the public affair, from Phinehas, which takes place in Judges 20:28, the only positive reference, to Eli, which may well be computed 250 years, I'd argue probably another 150 on top of that, only the names of the high priests of that time are preserved. You'll see this in the First Chronicle and the Ezra account, that the names of the high priests during the period of the judges was faithfully recorded. We have the lineage of the priests. But outside of Phinehas, you see no record of the high priest and any of their actions and what they're doing to help Israel at this time. He continues, how can this strange obscurity of that priesthood for so long a time, now in the beginning of its days, they had just been formed during the Exodus, agree with that mighty splendor with which it was introduced in the figure and institution it makes in the law of Moses? Surely it intimates that the institution was chiefly intended to be typical, and that the great benefits that seemed to be promised by it were to be chiefly looked for in its antitype. The everlasting priesthood of our Lord Jesus, in comparison to the superior glory of which that priesthood had no glory. The priesthood was given for a very real purpose, but that purpose could only be fulfilled in Christ. Here we see the complete failure of the priesthood. And they had just started this silly thing. They had just got it organized. In fact, at the inaugural event, God had to kill a couple of them because they failed to act in a way that was holy, in alignment with His law. We hear nothing about it. That silence, I think, is compelling. Number 10, the need for a king. The phrase, in those days there was no king in Israel, occurs four times, in 17:6, 18:1, 19:1, and 21:25. Only in the appendix. It does not occur through the rest of the book. The phrase, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, occurs twice, in 17:6 and 21:25. At the close of the book of Judges, when we see the book of First Samuel starting, Israel asked for a king, and it said that they did so sinfully. Well, why was it a sin for Israel to ask for a king? Well, because they asked for the wrong reasons. In their asking for a king, they wanted to be like everyone else, although they did not want to have and claim God as their king. They did not want to put forth the effort to make God their king and to act that way. But this was easily foreseen. And Moses describes that a king would come one day, and he gave directions as to how that king ought to conduct himself. Should multiply horses, multiply wives, and carry on various ways. And Samuel makes the point that, look, this is, you're not going to get what you want out of this when you get a king. And well, the other nations have one, we want one. It was inevitable that Israel would get a king. But they asked for the wrong reasons. Israel needed a king. They also needed prophets and they needed priests. Both the kingship of David, one of the things that we see under David, let me back up here. Israel needed a king if for one reason to conquer the countries around them. They did this when David finally, brought to fruition the complete conquest, when David extended the borders of Israel to where God had had ordered them to be extended, and he unified the people in the corporate identity. However much the history of redemption shows that David was a man after God's own heart, one greater than David was needed. David was a great king. We shouldn't take anything from him. But we can see that the king itself was not the answer to Israel's problems. They needed another king. And they needed another priest. And they needed another prophet. They needed one who would fulfill the office perfectly. All of these things point to someone. Point to someone very real who accomplished all of that. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there's anything we take from the book of Judges, it's to show us what great a debt we owe to the Lord Jesus Christ in being our prophet, our priest, and our king. And lastly, however humorously it may appear, but I wish to strongly exhort each of you, simply put, there is no one better than the incomparable worth of Matthew Henry, to whom I am deeply indebted. If you do not own a copy of Matthew Henry, contact me. I will get you an electronic copy. I will get it to you in plain text, HTML, or PDF. I will get it, and you can read it. If you do not have it, make him your companion. If you're a father and you're in the middle of family worship and you have no idea what's being spoken of in the Bible, it is not a sin to lean heavily upon Matthew Henry. It deserves a bullet point, and that's why it's on the list there. And lastly, I'd like to close this section, I'd like to close this book with a quote from Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. When we've considered the lives of the saints, men such as we are, men who had far greater faith than we have, and we consider the work of that prophet, that priest, and that king, who died to secure for us an everlasting redemption, I think we're clearly instructed how should we respond when we encounter the narrative given to us in the book of Joshua, or the book of Judges. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down the right hand of the throne of God. All right, I promised the last 15 minutes would be yours for questions, comments. It's open mic night, so we'll open it up. I tried to be as provocative as possible, so surely I've spurred...
Those pictures were ridiculous.
Yeah, that's right. There's a lot of artwork. We have a question here.
Yeah, but I didn't want you to repeat yourself. I don't remember your justification for why the last two chapters were before everything instead of after. I was wondering if you could quickly summarize that again.
There are accounts on where the people were and different individuals involved, which place the events toward the beginning. And some people, in fact, Usher, I believe, has a period down to about 8 years after the conquest, and they entered the land. For instance, one brief note is that Phinehas, who is high priest, is mentioned. Well, he came out of the Exodus. He couldn't have lived 400 years in order to enact these things. There were some geographical accounts and some personnel accounts that help put it back there. I did review that in the class, so the early on, I think it's probably the third and fourth lecture, we covered those sections, and there'd be more information there. But that's the nutshell of it. That's a good question. It's a very important point. I did not realize that was the case. I read the book of Judges up until, 6 months ago or so as a chronology. It started at one and ended up, and it was dismal and bad, and hopefully we'll get past this. And I was quite surprised when I started studying it a little more thoroughly that was not the case. That's a good point. Any other questions or comments?
In light of 8, 9, and 10, one of the reasons for the sort of the optimistic and victorious outlook of Joshua relative unimportance that Judges places on the victorious times, maybe just to remind us that our earthly prophets, priests, and kings are not what we need. Joshua being a type of Christ, and that the whole thing together pointing us to Christ and reminding us that our earthly prophets, priests, and kings can bring us prosperity for a while, maybe, or peace for a while, but not forever.
Yeah, that's a very good point. Those earthly institutions, those temporal institutions, only worked so far and generally only had strength when they were leading people to have faith in the antitype. That's a very good point. Yes. Another comment.
My whole thinking about Deborah and Gideon has been changed. Different view about women and someone who looks like he doesn't have faith. Gideon certainly does have faith. And there's nowhere in Judges that condemns Deborah for taking her leadership role.
No, it doesn't. That's right. Deborah is not condemned in the scriptures.
And Barak's view of Deborah being with her
Yeah, that's right. And how about Manoah's wife?
Manoah?
Yeah, Mrs. Manoah. She saved her husband from a life of fear and trepidation of being killed. Yeah, that's good.
I appreciated the chart that you made, because when I've read Judges in the past, I take up on the emphasis of the turmoil and the sin against God, and yet the chart point out there's hundreds and hundreds of years of rest or peace. Or the account in Judges were short in accounts, and I know the dependence.
The book of Judges lends itself to charting, and it doesn't take much of a survey in the web to find out it's a hobby picked up upon by a fair number of people. But the timeline, the chronology, I thought it helped me tremendously. If you read the book of Judges, one of the things that you find is that the compiler of these accounts has an agenda. He has a very strong agenda. There is simply no reason to give Jephthah, Gideon, and Samson the real estate that they command. Half the book of, outside of the introduction and the appendix, half the book is given to three judges. And in some cases, rather unremarkable leadership. Whereas we have other judges. I'd like to know, how did Shamgar kill those 600 men with an ox goad? What about Tola and these other fellas? You know, there's lots of... What about Bedan we see in 1 Samuel? There's lots of things that were deliberately omitted from the book of Judges. So there's clearly an agenda in mind. And the timing is one of them. And by the way, Samuel never speaks ill of the period of the Judges when he encourages Israel. He always speaks of it as the great victories God has done and what he has helped us with. So even Samuel doesn't look at the book of Judges as a dismal state. One back over here. I wondered,
the idea that the, I guess you could say there was always at least a remnant of the faithful. I don't think you used that word, but you said it.
Fair enough.
Homogeneous bunch of sinners.
Right.
And yet God at some point brought judgment on them. And I was wondering if you had any thoughts as to applications for our own day, the nations of our own time.
Well, so the question is, what applications are to be made from this idea of national identity and there being a faithful remnant? Well, I don't know. It seems like predicting the end of the world or predicting the judgment of God both have a success rate long about near zero. And I'd rather put my money in the lottery, frankly. I think it's got a much better guarantee than trying to figure out what's going to happen. One of the things that I think is important, when I read the opening of Romans, I don't see necessarily the immorality and such of the American culture is going to lead us to judgment. I'm a little bit more inclined to see that the immorality and irrationality is the judgment of God brought upon us. And so, in one very real sense, I think we're living under that judgment now. And that it's going to... Now, that behavior, that deviant behavior, is also judged in addition. I mean, it is the judgment, but God judges that as well. And so I guess in one real sense, I can see it taking place now. And I don't know what further steps, but I think the trajectory we're on is not hopeful. Not at all. And it seems to me that reading the book of Judges, that God has no qualms about using a nation to destroy another nation or to impoverish them. I don't want to put it so crassly, saying they're pawns in his hands, but God loves his people and he will bring them to repentance. And if that means using any number of the nations we looked at around the map, so be it. You know, that's why they're created, for his people. Other comments? Observations? Vicki.
I think you mentioned when Samson's eyes were gouged out that it could have been for the lust of his eyes. I wonder if there's a parallel teaching in Matthew 18 that his companion put confidence in the cut it off and put away that are inner heavenly.
Yeah, that's a very good point. I hadn't thought about it, but you know, sin is serious business, and God, it's beyond my understanding how He could deliver and sell His people. Sometimes it's worded that He strengthened their hands. You don't see heaven lamenting at what happened at Samson. You just don't see it. There's no record of it that God was grieved at the affliction of Samson personally. He was grieved with the affliction of His people, and He brought great deliverance through Samson, an eminent believer. But sin is serious business, so I think you may have a point there. That may be why His eyes were gouged. Yeah, very good point. Come on, how about you young people? Surely you've got something to say. Provoked you some way? We're getting close to the end. This is it. When I say fini, it's over. Fini. Let's pray.